so many of the places mentioned in the Bible, you can, if possible, go and see them. So here is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived. I'm glad that as a child I never lived there. Someone would have said, "Where are you from, Clive?" I would have gone, "Ur." "Where are you from?" "Ur." Clip round the head. "Where are you from?" But there we go. So Abraham lived round here, and this is the main temple. It's known as a ziggurat. The original is inside. All this round the outside, Saddam Hussein ordered that to be built to try and give us an idea what it looked like, and they didn't do a very good job. We are told at the end of Joshua that as a child and with his father and forefathers, Abraham would have worshipped here. The ziggurat was dedicated to the moon god called Sin, S-I-N. And I'm always fascinated by that, because after this, Abraham went up on his journey to Haran, and they worshipped the god Sin there as well. So it's a brilliant sermon title. If you use it, everyone look amazed. Abraham went from Sin to Sin. So it's brilliant, okay? So there we are. So this is in southern Iraq today. So you can see many of the places, but also people. Particularly, the Bible is often at pains to stress that the things that have happened amongst us, we have seen, we have witnessed them. So this famous declaration in what's known as the first letter of John, talking about Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and has appeared to us, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So Jesus could be touched. Jesus could be heard. And he lived among people. Some of you may know these two famous Christians, John Stott and Billy Graham. And at one time, John Stott, who was a rather staid Englishman, used to wear ties. I don't know if you know anyone who wears ties today, but there we are. I thought I'd be the only one here. He was invited by Billy Graham to go over to the United States of America for Christmas, stop being a single man. And so he accepted, and he went over, and many presents were given to him on Christmas Day, and one of them confused him. It was this. It said Deo on it. Now, Deo is Latin for God, and he was very confused. Why has someone given me God in a bottle? Some of you can remember back into these far-flung times. Others here won't believe we ever lived in times like that. But he was encouraged to turn the bottle around, and the whole word was revealed to him. Deodorant. Deodorant. The first time he'd ever seen it there in the early 1960s. And I can remember as a child, hundreds of years ago, I grew up in a very smelly world. There wasn't deodorant. There wasn't the aftershave and the perfume that we are blessed with today. And so on a very basic level, people would have smelt Jesus as well. He would have sweated as he walked around, and these other characters. So we travel round, and we come here to, as I said, one of my favourite places, the three famous pyramids of Egypt. It surprises many to know that they've now discovered over 120 pyramids. We normally only see these ones here, and Khufu, Khafre, and Mycenaes. So that's granddad, dad, grandson. You can see they were starting to run out of money as you went down the thing. This one here is the largest stone building in the world. Napoleon Bonaparte went with his soldiers in the 1790s to conquer Egypt because he wanted to have a go at the English. And the Battle of the Nile, you may know that or may not be interested. But he asked his engineers to calculate the amount of stone in that one building. And to their surprise, they worked out that there's enough stone in that building to build a 2-meter-high wall around the entire perimeter of France. Now, France is a big country. There is more stone in that one building than in all the church buildings ever built in these islands. It is absolutely enormous, and it's incredible to see. This is a more perfect shape. That is the best of them all. I like to put things together. I want to know how things fit together. And I never truly understood where the Sphinx was in relation to this, but you can see him there standing grandly. The coach gives you an idea of the size of the Sphinx. It is an enormous sculpture that we have. Just to show that I'm not sexist, these are the tombs of the kings, and these are the ones of the queens. So you can see there's a slight variation. Also, they have now, I could take this question mark away from here. They've now, we are almost 100% sure, identified biblical Sodom, a place called Tel El Hamam. There is the Dead Sea, and over here is Jericho, if any of you know the account in the Bible. And so this is the whole region where Lot and others were, and they found many things that seem to prove these things. Now, here come some dead faces, all right? If you don't want to see them, do this. We sometimes go into schools and do Egypt in schools, and you announce it to the kids, oh, there's dead faces coming up, and they're all like this. It's wonderful. So if you want to be like that, do so. Pharaoh of the Exodus, who is it? There are very many different pharaohs mentioned. If any of you have heard of David Rohl, he proposed a new chronology, which doesn't quite work, so that's why it's not being accepted at the moment. So we still go with the traditional one. Here's Thutmosis III, and this is Ramesses II. Now, the Bible very clearly dates the Exodus for us in Judges chapter 11, and the key date, the key text is 1 Kings 6 verse 1, that 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon started to build the temple in Jerusalem. And we know when Solomon started to build, so it takes us back to this king here, 1446 BC, give or take a couple of months, is the date of the Exodus. Thutmosis III is the greatest warrior that Egypt ever had. And there are a number of things from his reign and reigns following that I think show that he probably was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We have here his tomb in the Valley of the Kings, which is very spectacular to visit. You go through the Valley of the Kings, you have to climb up a long way up a staircase and then drop down because his tomb was concealed. If any of you are familiar with the artist Lowry, nothing new under the sun, because pictures of matchstick men are everywhere if you look. They're all over. But what is absolutely unique in Egyptian iconography and painting and everything else is this here. Here we have some water depicted, but this one, this block of blue water here, is unique in that it has got drowned soldiers floating in the water. And Egyptologists, who are not Christian, well, question, when on earth did a pharaoh lose his army in a sea so that the soldiers drowned? Clive knows. So I hope you do as well. And there are many other things following on from this. One thing that people ask when I show the mummified face of Thutmosis is, didn't he drown in the Red Sea? I personally believe it was the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. There's good textual evidence within the Bible itself for it being the Red Sea. I love what Josh McDowell used to say about the Reed Sea. If it was the Reed Sea that drowned all those Egyptian soldiers, it was a far greater miracle than the one that the Bible records, because the might of the Egyptian army were all drowned in 6 inches of water. So there we are. So I think it was the Red Sea. And where are we? The Bible never claims that the Pharaoh himself drowned. Whilst the entire chariot force was destroyed, Exodus 14:28, together with the best of his officers, Exodus 15:4, it would have been natural to refer to Pharaoh himself being drowned had that been the case. And the scripture doesn't say that. Although it's the wrong Pharaoh, I think the brilliant film The Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner portrays it well, that he goes back in disgrace to his people. For in Psalm 136:15, the Hebrew word na'ar does not imply the drowning of Pharaoh, but that Israel shook off their pursuers in the Red Sea. Now, if you're ever in central London, there is a monument there on the banks of the River Thames that was constructed at the order of Thutmosis III. Some people speak of that as Cleopatra's needle. It's nothing to do with Cleopatra. It's definitely not a needle. It was, and you can actually go there and read if you so desire, it was constructed by Thutmose III. And it's staggering to think, if some of us are right, he was the pharaoh of the Exodus, something of that man is in central London. When it was first put up in Victorian times, it took ever such a long time to get to these to the banks of the River Thames. They had to float it across the Mediterranean and round Spain and up and in. And number of years, and people got fed up with, oh, it's going to come, it's going to come. But when it was erected, there was great pageantry, but the next day they found someone had written a little limerick and stuck it on the outside. Some of you who are slightly older may be familiar with one or two of the terms here. This was what was written. This monument, as some supposes, was put up in the time of Moses. It passed in time from Greeks to Turks and was put up here by the Board of Works. So they used to be like the Home Office and everything, who looked after things. And as you'll see there, it's the notice fixed to the front the day after the opening ceremony, 13th of September, 1878. But that's all to do with Thutmose. Now, Israel is recorded in many different ways, not just the Bible. This is the earliest known reference to the Bible, a son of Ramesses III called Meneptah. This great stele, that is almost 3 meters tall, just down the bottom here, we've exploded the view. He actually claims that he has conquered Israel, and he says Israel is no more. So there is a period of time, obviously if you read the Bible, you don't have everything that is stated there. We have edited highlights, if I can use that term. So we're not quite sure when this exactly happened. And it was a grandiose statement because Israel did survive. So coming closer to the land of the Old Testament, here we see the different lands. Now, after the time of a man called King Solomon, there was civil war, there was rupture, there was a tearing. And they split into two, confusingly. The southern kingdom was called Judah, centered on Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was called Israel, centered on Samaria. And divided we fall, and that's what happened to them. The northern kingdom were taken away by the ancient Assyrians, the southern kingdom by the ancient Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. But all these names here, you'll find the majority of them in the Bible, showing us that it's an accurate historical record of what took place. The most famous king of ancient Israel was David, and there used to be a lot of argument about did he actually live? Or was David a title, a bit like captain or king or monarch? Until they found these two things. This one's called the Moabite stone, and this one at a place called Tel Dan in the north, the Tel Dan inscription, and there's David's name. It's highlighted for us, and he's on here as well. But we also, as we go to these lands, we see how the Bible story is played out, the ambience of the Bible, the background, what happened. They've discovered what we would call Zion, the city of David. And it's fabulous to go there now. Archaeologists, every time I'm privileged to go back, they've excavated more and more. And here is part of it. And this is the palace of King David. And it's like step terracing all the way down. Now, if you read of his committing adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, you can see how he looked down on her. She was bathing on the roof of her house. Why she was doing that, knowing that she was being looked upon, is another thing for Pete to wrestle with for you. But you can see how accurate the Bible is in all its details. Another group who are said never to have existed were called the Philistines. Then when the hieroglyphic text was decoded, they realized that one of the great temples of ancient Egypt, a place called Medinet Habu, Pharaoh Ramesses III, he'd a huge depiction of these Philistines, about twice as tall as the wall behind me. Absolutely enormous. And you'll see them here with their unique feathered headdresses. But what's amazing, if you want to go into the British Museum in London, as some of you have done, you will see something quite astonishing. Here is a coffin lid. And it says in one place, 2 Samuel 21:20, it's still another battle which took place at Gath, that's where Goliath was to come from. There was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And I'm very grateful to the Bible. If you're no good at arithmetic, it goes on to say 24 in all. So you get the answer to everything. But what is astonishing? Look at this coffin lid. Very deliberately, the left hand, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 digits. Isn't that amazing? So we think, and better authorities than me think, this is probably the forebear of that giant that was mentioned there. How astonishing this is. Other things from everyday life are used to teach spiritual truths. Many kings had a footstool. This is the one of Tutankhamun. When we used to live in South London, we used to refer to Tutankhamun as Tutankhamun. But here's his footstool. And if you look, all the faces are different. And that is mentioned here in Psalm 110, verse 1, and then in Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, the great messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very often in the Bible, an everyday object is used to teach spiritual truth. And that's a good thing to remember for us. If we teach the Bible in any way, try and make it accessible to people without being ridiculous. I'll give you one. I don't know if any of you have got one of these strange things. Do you know there was a time in this world's history when nothing like that existed? I know it's hard for you youngsters to believe that. But it's amazing. I'm privileged to be chaplain of the local air training corps in Alton. And one of the officers is a policeman. And he actually said to them, he warned them. He said, do you know, every time you text on this or a computer or your tablet, whatever it is, you can never erase the message. You may delete it from here, but it is stored somewhere. So if you're ever caught doing something you shouldn't, the police can have access to all your stuff. So beware if you're sending texts that you shouldn't. Someone else can read them. And that, I think, helps us to understand what it says in the book of Revelation, that at the end of everything, God is going to open the books of our lives. And if we haven't been saved by Jesus, he's then going to just give us the list saying, you did this wrong, there's a record somewhere of everything we've ever done. So that's just a simple example that you may want to use. Now in the north of Israel, at a place called Dan, they've discovered, they put a steel outline here, the stones that are left now in the museum in Jerusalem, the altar that Jeroboam built. It's interesting to see how heresy often begins. It begins in a small way. You just distort the truth of God a little bit. And then before you know where you are, you're on a helter-skelter ride that takes you to disaster. Jeroboam started to say to his people there, because there'd been the split, Israel, Judah. He said, you don't want to go down to Jerusalem. I tell you what, I will build an altar for you. And this is the very place where it was built. You can see some of our party from last year there. Jeroboam said, you know, I'll make it accessible. You can worship God here, even though God in his word said you are to worship me my way, the way I say, not the way you think you should do it. And all sorts of problems came because of that. These things here are known as the horns of the altar. And sometimes you read of different people who cling to the horns of the altar and other things as well. Back to Egypt. Here in Karnak is this great carving of the pharaoh Shishak, or Shishonk. He's mentioned in 1 Kings 14. Here's a little thing of him in prayer. And these two bracelets that are in the British Museum, but are not on display at the moment, which is a great shame, the gold that he took from Jerusalem when he invaded the land. Scholars think, and it's way beyond me how they've managed to do this, they think some of this is probably the actual gold of King Solomon that was taken by Shishak and melted down and then producing these incredible bracelets that are here. On another thing that's called the Black Obelisk, it's called the Black Obelisk because it's a black and it's an obelisk, so we're thrilled by these imaginative titles. We have this one of a great Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III. He was a mighty warrior. He reigned for 34 years, and for 32 of the 34 years he was at war. So if you were sensible, you became his friend. And what is remarkable is here, the inscription. It tells us that the kneeling figure there is a... Hey? What about... I didn't touch it. Oh, go away. Anyway, it is Jehu. To date, that's the only known portrait of a Hebrew king in stone that's been identified. So it's really, really unique. Am I allowed to be a little controversial? Jolly good. Here we go for it. The language is on here. Well, the script is the cuneiform script. That is the Akkadian language. The cuneiform script was used for many different languages, a bit like Roman script is used for English, French, whatever. And this is the Apostle Paul's example of speaking in tongues that he gives us in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he drives us back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, where Isaiah says to the northern kingdom, Israel, if you don't follow God, then God will judge you. Men of strange tongues, here they are, will come against you. And Isaiah takes us back to the law of God, Deuteronomy 28. So it's 1 Corinthians 14, Isaiah 28, Deuteronomy 28. Keep 28 and 14 in your mind, just look it up, and you'll get there eventually. Where it says that the two signs of judgment against God's people, if they don't follow him, are these. Men of strange tongues will swoop down like eagles upon you. Secondly, cannibalism. And we see here how this text is written, and you'll see it a little later how some of the 10 tribes are being taken away because God has judged them. And over 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, speaking the same language, and he fulfilled those two prophetic words in Deuteronomy 28. Men of strange tongues swooping down to take them away. And the second one, Ezekiel chapter 5 tells us that before Jerusalem fell for the last time, people were so hungry, parents were eating their children, children, their parents, and everything else. It's a disgusting thing to think about, but there we are. So be warned, God's word is true. Another king who is mentioned, a famous one, Hazael, king of Aram. This is what he looked like. I'm not so sure about the beard, but there you go. Another king, and I'm giving you some unfamiliar names as well, just to show you how accurate the Bible is. This is Adad-nirari III. And you read about him in 2 Kings 13. You'll see him there. And then the great conqueror, Tiglath-Pileser III. If any of you here still use the King James Version of the Bible, you will have his ordinary name, Pul, P-U-L. But now we all use the nearly infallible version, I hope. We've got Tiglath in there. And he was one of the great warriors. And I don't know. I do get asked, but I don't know if he's got an eye watch on or what. So there we go. And he came and he instigated the removal of the 10 tribes, Israel, never to return. And in the British Museum, you can actually go and see this. I think it's fantastic. You'll see it there. Here are the Hebrews being led away by an Assyrian soldier. Scholars think these are the priests of the city in the north, turbans on their heads, tassels on their cloaks. But I don't think they've been to Turkey or the Netherlands for their footwear. But look at it. I don't know if you wear clogs or not, but nothing new. This is how Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and those people of that strata of society, how they would have dressed. It's also a piece of propaganda. One soldier is more powerful than however many was in that line. But also, look at the height difference. The smallest of our soldiers is more powerful than the tallest of your priests. And you may know the little saying in English, you can never trust a short man. So there we go. Another king, Ahaz. Here is his royal seal that he used on documents. I've actually discovered it. It's quite astonishing to see. You'll read about him in 2 Kings 16, verse 1. Then for a lot of Christians, Isaiah chapter 6 is a famous chapter about King Uzziah. And here is something to do with him. This is his bone box. The Hebrews used to bury in the ground when the outer had all rotted away. I'm sure you're loving all this. The bones were left, and they put it in the ossuary, the bone box. And this is it. And this is what it says there on Hebrew, going from right to left. Here were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do not open. And now we know why when you compare it with the Bible. Uzziah was a leper, so he was not buried with the other kings, but near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy. The final Assyrian king that took away the northern kingdom of Judah, the ten tribes, was a king called Sargon II. And here on this prism, he goes into great detail how he sacked Samaria. And it was dreadful what he did to the people there. All as a result of the judgment of God against those who turn their backs on the Lord. He only appears once in the Bible in Isaiah 20 verse 1. These references here are to what was happening to Samaria. They don't mention his name. And a lot of critics said, well, you know, Isaiah must have just plucked a name out of the air and wanted to put something in. So, I don't know, let's use Sargon today. And a group in Germany called the Higher Critics, back in Victorian times, wrote these huge volumes about how wrong the Bible was, couldn't be trusted. They published these things, then out of the ground, as is the way, pop Sargon. Here he is. And there's many things to do with him. And here's his son, Sennacherib, who's also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And we'll come back to Sennacherib shortly. The capital of ancient Assyria for a long period of its time was this place, Nineveh. Please get the pronunciation right. V-E-H, Nineveh. Not Nineveh or anything else. People think you've invented a new place, but that doesn't matter. Nineveh. And here is the center of Nineveh. This is Mosul, where IS, Islamic State, are doing the most dreadful things at the moment to people, just here. And just below the river line is where the Americans shot dead the two sons of Saddam Hussein a number of years ago. So it's a very troubled region. This is inner Nineveh, a bit like inner London. And you can see the size of it on the drawing here, the number of gates that there are. And here is the palace of Sennacherib, from where many of the things in the British Museum came from, and some from Ashurbanipal's, and down here. And sad to see this picture before Islamic State got involved, how they don't value their historical sites. Look at that building, all their streets through it. There's many wonderful things there. But the most famous person in the Bible connected with Nineveh was a man called Jonah. I don't know if you've heard of him. Jonah the Moaner, we sometimes say. Oh, I don't like this, I don't want to go there, and all the rest of it. Well, God said to him, go, and Jonah said, no. And so he fled. He went to ancient Joppa, modern Jaffa, got on a boat, and he was hoping to go to Tarshish. And Tarshish is located, archaeologists think, where modern-day Benidorm is in Spain, all right? So, all you lager-louts, this is the best bit of my talk, so stay with me, all right? Because when you go to Benidorm, remember Jonah wanted to go there, and like you, he wanted a whale of a time. Thank you very much. Anyway, God prepared a great fish. And I don't want to put you off your holidays if you're going anywhere near the Mediterranean, but there are many fish like this in the Mediterranean. Great white shark. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. This poor creature here is much bigger than I am. So you could see if this great white shark was after me, what we call the maw, the opening there, could easily swallow me. And a fish like that could easily swallow Jonah in one go. Off the island of Sicily 6 years ago, they caught a great white shark. They opened her up and discovered that she'd swallowed in one go, not a single bite mark, swallowed in one go a 2 meter long porpoise, a bit like a dolphin. So Jonah, McDonald's Happy Meal in comparison, isn't he? So there we go. So don't dismiss what the Bible says. Check it out. And be careful where you dip your toes in the Mediterranean as well. A ferocious beastie. And he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I love Jonah chapter 2. Do read it. There he is. The stench must have been awful. He's got seaweed round his bonds and everything. I can't prove it, but I don't think Jonah ever ate fish again after this time. Because he was vomited out. But God was being gracious. Even though this man had said no, and I'm running from him, God didn't allow the fish to kill him, but he survived. And then he went to Nineveh. And what's amazing is he goes there with this fishy story. And they don't stick him in a straitjacket and put him in a padded cell. They believe what he says. Why is that? Well, it's because God is so gracious, he operates in ways that I can understand. The Bible tells me that God is spirit. I haven't got a tiny clue what that means. Indeed, in Psalm 139 in the Bible, God the Holy Spirit is so large, if I go into heaven, he's there. If I go into the place of death, Hades, he's there. If I go to the east and to the west, he's there. Theologians talk about God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. How on earth can someone with a pea brain like me understand that? But God knows my limitations. And he very graciously, in the person of his son, became a human being and walked on this earth. And talked on this earth. And so I can understand that. So it was with Jonah and the ancient Ninevites, because they worshipped a fish deity. And this fish deity, when the priests who represented the fish deity spoke on behalf of that deity, you had to listen. It was an oracle from that god. And what is amazing is this. There's these paintings. Can you see him? He's inside the fish, the mouth, the scales. More particularly, these three figurines that are now in room 55 in the British Museum. I can't do any better than that. Come on now, people. Go and see it. Look at them. They're actually looking out from inside the fish, the fish's mouth. They're actually inside the fish. Isn't that astonishing? So God was going to use Jonah in a way that the Ninevites would respond to his message. The perfect sermon, really. 40 more days, you're going to be destroyed, and they repented. Save a lot of preparation, wouldn't it, if we could just say that? But there you go. Now, Nineveh is one of the great cities of the ancient world, founded by Nimrod, the mighty hunter of Genesis chapter 10. Here are some things. A friend of mine actually took his life in his hands just for me. I was so grateful. He actually went to Nineveh a few years ago. I took these photos, a Kalashnikov rifle there and other things. A lot of these things have been destroyed now by Islamic State, which is tragic, but there we are. But there was one great king. We've seen him earlier, a man called Sennacherib, probably the greatest king that ancient Assyria ever had. And he came against Judah, the southern kingdom. Indeed, he was going to Egypt. He wanted the gold of Egypt. Who doesn't want the gold of Egypt when you've seen it? And on the way, he was going to annex, he was going to remove Judah. The king Hezekiah was a real pain. And he was going to teach him a lesson. So he comes with this huge army. It seems unbelievable there are this number of people in it, but scholars accept it. 305,000 people, not just soldiers, but all the others, cooks and bottle washers and whatever. And he comes down, he's going down into Egypt, and here's Israel, and he comes down and he divides his army into four. God had spoken to Hezekiah, the king, who was there in Jerusalem, and there it is, through another prophet called Isaiah. Now, this is such an important event in history. It is 701 BC that the Bible records it four times. Two Kings, two Chronicles, the book of Isaiah, the book of Micah. It's a bit like the four Gospels in the New Testament. This is a crucial moment in history. It's such an important date, it's sad that many people don't know it. Sennacherib comes down. And he has this huge army, divides into four. One are waiting for the Egyptians. You can read it in Isaiah's prophecy, where Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't you make an alliance with the Egyptians. They'll let you down. But he's like, Hezekiah's like many of us. You know, we read the promises of God, and then we think, oh, I'm not really sure. Let's give God a hand. And so he did make this alliance. So they're waiting. And the great battle was fought, eventually, at El Teki. Another group goes all the way down, one at the camp, one waiting there. Another group goes all the way around and eventually up to Jerusalem. But a fourth group goes to Lachish. And it's the Lachish that we're going to come back to in a moment or two. Because Lachish was the most important city there in Judah in many respects. Jerusalem was a crazy city to choose for a capital city. London, Paris, wherever you think of capital cities, are always on rivers. You need water. You need to get trade. Jerusalem is up there in the Judean wilderness. No natural water supply. Very few trees at this time. It was God was saying, look, I will supernaturally keep you. And Lachish was the supply city that would take all the things up. This is what's known as the West Bank today, the Gaza Strip. So some of them are waiting for the Egyptians under the prince who would eventually become king called Taharqa. A lot of people said he never existed, but now we have loads and loads of things about him as well. So he's there in Isaiah 37. And Hezekiah did make preparations. So when you come with me to Jerusalem, there's a lovely area, coffee area. You'll like this because it's right near this wall. Hezekiah's monumental construction because he wanted to try and protect Jerusalem from the Assyrian forces. Even though Isaiah had said the Assyrians will not get into Jerusalem, they won't even fire an arrow in here. Nonetheless, he was making these provisions and you can still see it to this day. Water was a problem. What shall I do? I'm going to dig a tunnel. And it's an amazing tunnel. It's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. And he's an intrepid tourist wandering through it. He's fortunate it's there. Sometimes the water's all the way up here. But I don't tell people that until after they come out. And they started excavating it from each end. How they did this back in 703 BC, we're not sure. And they actually met up, and the point that they met up, they actually put this inscription on the wall. Now, this is now in the museum in Istanbul. So if you go to Istanbul, go to the archaeological museum, and you'll see that. They've got a mock-up there, which is fixed now there. And it says, you are standing at the place where approximately 2,700 years ago, during the reign of King Hezekiah, this tunnel was completed. Sennacherib also records, so we've got this four times in the Bible, but we've got many records of him. It's one of the best known campaigns in history. It's quite amazing. You can read both sides of it. And apart from the ending, where they disagree, they all match up. And in the British Museum, there's a prism discovered by a man called Colonel Taylor. So imaginatively, it's called the Taylor Prism. You'll actually see we've taken the liberty of highlighting the area where Sennacherib says he came against the fortified cities of Judah, captured them, and it's a famous saying from the old world, he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, which was true, but he didn't have the ability to open the cage door and get in. So it was Lachish that here we find the center of his attention. This is the ruined mound of it. This is the main way in. That's the ancient gateway up to the top. And it's incredible. In the British Museum, you see all these wonderful wall panels illustrating this. Now, there's going to be a couple of really horrible things that are coming up. If you don't want to listen, fingers and ears, and I'll wave at you when I'm finished. Because here's one of the wall panels, and it shows that city gate being defended. When this was first discovered in 1848 by Austin Henry Layard, it was front page news across the whole of the British Empire. The first time an event in the Bible could be proved archaeologically. So that was quite stunning. And who would have imagined building a siege ramp and trundling this thing up to try and smash it down? And this guy looking the wrong way with a great ladle of water to try and put out all these firebrands to set this on fire. You have to think cartoon when you see this because the images are compressed. I love cartoons. My favorite is Pinky and the Brain. If you've not seen it, go onto YouTube and especially listen to the first song. What shall we do today? It's wonderful stuff. Make a great opening hymn one Sunday. But because it's cartoon, the mayhem of war, and you'll see the refugees walking out. Then down the bottom here is something really disgusting. All right, if you want fingers and ears, okay, it's up to you. Because these people are being impaled alive. This is the forerunner of crucifixion. You impaled people one of three ways, the back passage, the stomach, or through the neck. And you can see the variations there. It's an ancient form of execution. The Egyptian hieroglyph for execution is that. And that is what would have happened to Moses if he had been caught after killing the Egyptian. One of the reasons he decided to go on holiday to Midian. He didn't fancy that. And so here we are. So Moses actually makes reference to this. Cursed is anyone hung on a tree. And it runs its way through the scriptures. If you know the book of Esther, Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. In the older versions of the Bible, you get the idea of a gallows, and you think a rope round the neck. No, the Persians never did that. It was this. And so the 2011 edition of the NIV have updated to bring this into line. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is visited by Peter the Apostle. And Peter tells him about the death of Jesus, but he doesn't say that Jesus was crucified. He says he was hung on a tree, because this is the forerunner of crucifixion. Hideous to think anyone dying that way, but it wasn't cruel enough, so crucifixion became the norm. There are some scholars who think a variation on this is how Judas Iscariot killed himself. Very few trees in Jerusalem, but we have that, what I think is almost unnecessary information, except that God has recorded it for me, in Acts chapter 1, that Judas went out, hanged himself, and then he fell down on all his innards. Well, you read it for yourself, it's not very pleasant. But there we are. And the most famous person in history to use that form was a man called the Dragon, Vlad the Dragon, Vlad the Impaler. We know him better by his nickname, Dracula. And when Bram Stoker wrote his novel, Dracula, How Do You Kill a Vampire? Use a Stake. But he changed it to Through the Heart. So there's all these things that we can learn. Now there's something that's even worse coming up, and we're almost ready for a break, all right? The reason why Hezekiah didn't trust the words of Isaiah is what would happen to the leaders if the Assyrians got in. These are the two main leaders of Lachish. They've been stripped naked. This would have been Isaiah and Hezekiah if they got into Jerusalem. They've been pinned to the grass face down. You ready for this? And then starting at the heel, they're being flayed alive. They're being skinned alive. And you peel off the skin in one go, hair, beard and all, and fix it to the city wall, or what's left of it. You might read your Bible in a slightly different way if you read it at all. It's a terrible form of death. And here at Lachish, this is the area where those two men perished. We also see on the wall panels of Sennacherib people coming out after Lachish has been defeated. And then a few years later, when he's doing building work, here are some others. This is unique headwear to the Hebrews. So that is how we can tell who they are. And these have probably come from Lachish. These things were fixed to the wall here at Nineveh. And they're in many museums now. Sennacherib himself was killed by two of his sons, and we have many records of that happening there in February 681 BC. Some people have criticized mistakes in the Bible. Here was quite a famous one in 2 Chronicles 33:11. The king of Assyria took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, a bit like this character here, bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. And a lot of scholars were saying, aha, the Bible's made another mistake, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. But we now know that they also controlled Babylon. And this is from the famous Ishtar Gate. The last great king of ancient Assyria was Ashurbanipal. He's there having tea with the missus in what's called a paradise in the garden. The head of his enemy, though, is hanging here. So I don't know if you found that. He was so angry with that man, he did a David Beckham with his head. He kicked it all the way around. So there we go. But he also was a great conqueror. He went down into Egypt in the year 663 BC, and Nahum, when he's prophesying about Nineveh's fall, he actually uses, this is Thebes in Egypt, not Thebes in Greece, and saying there, you know, you thought, the Egyptians thought the river Nile would save them. So it is with the as ancient Assyrians. They think that the Tigris will save them. And in the British Museum, there is this mummified lady. And what is incredible is, here's Ashurbanipal, one of the lion hunts. She was a young child in Thebes when Ashurbanipal came against her. She obviously survived. She grew up, and she died under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar around about the year that Daniel was being taken away by the Babylonians. So it's astonishing. She lived through a critical period of biblical history and probably didn't realize it. Nahum prophesied also that fire would destroy Nineveh, and these burnt panels show the truth of biblical prophecy. He also said that the sword will cut you down. And this is Professor David Stronach, the last great excavator of Nineveh. and he came across many skeletons. This guy here, who had fallen at the defeat of Nineveh in August 612 BC. I went to a great lecture he gave in London, and I was thrilled. This was the last slide he showed to all these Assyriologists from all around the world, and he said, "This proves that Nahum's prophecy came true." I thought, good on you, mate. Then all the hands of the critics came up, so there you go. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem three times, 605, 597, finally 586 BC. On this one, the 597 one, is actually recorded. It's the 16th of March when he came against them. Now, this little cameo is in the museum in Florence. If you go there, go and have a look at it. It's of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the few portraits we have of him, and I'm interested to note that he's clean-shaven. If you've seen him in children's books, he's got the great Assyrian beard. It says in the book of Daniel that God judged him when he said, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have made?" And his hair grew and he became like one of the cattle. And I wonder, ever after that time, did he shave off everything? He didn't want to be reminded of it. Then just another fellow you may have heard of, Alexander the Great. Here he is. This has come from Pompey, Darius, the Persian enemy. And he's mentioned in the Bible. I think it's wonderful. We call him Alexander the Great. The Bible calls him Alexander the Goat. And here's one of his familiar portraits. Look at that, the ram's horns on there. So here we see. Right, I've got to accelerate. The wonder of going from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that everything becomes new. And I'm told that the screen will work over there as well. So here we go. As it's almost Christmas, here is Caesar Augustus. This wonderful head of his, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, who issued a decree that all the world should be censored or taxed. The greatest of the emperors, undoubtedly, of Rome. And then if you ever go to Bethlehem, I don't think it's the right place, but it doesn't really matter. We have here in the Church of the Nativity in the grotto, some of you may have been there, the area in the middle, they say, is where the manger of Jesus was actually positioned. Well, there you go. But I'm very grateful that the gospel writers, in particular Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, he wrote his gospel called Luke. Gospel means good news. We could all do with some good news. And he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, so you add up all the words. He's written more than anyone else. And especially in his gospel, he was so particular. You can actually follow it through on the left-hand side of what we call the chapters in the Bible, 1 to 3, the coming Lord, that takes place in a couple of places. Then we go through the mission of Jesus in the north, and then as he's coming down to Jerusalem, and then lastly, just before he dies. And the 3 years of Jesus' ministry took place during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius. Here he was, quite an arrogant man. And as you go round, you can see many places connected with Jesus. Capernaum, which means a town of Nahum. Whether or not it's the prophet, we don't know. Here is the synagogue, as you'll see the remains today. The Jews always try to build a modern synagogue on the remains of the old one. So we're virtually sure that the black stone that is here represents the synagogue from the time of Jesus, and especially when you read in John's Gospel the incredible teaching about his blood and everything else. It took place in that building. But it also helps us to understand how kind the Lord Jesus was. He truly is the Good Shepherd. We read at the feeding of the 5,000 that they've come up from Capernaum, probably gone, this is the Golan Heights here, probably gone over the back there. And the disciples say, Master, you know, it's a long way to go back. There's no fish and chips available. What are we going to do? And Jesus takes them very deliberately, and we get this detail in the gospel. And they sit down in groups on the green grass because the area they were in was really hard stone. Isn't that amazing how gracious he is? And then the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. If you'll permit me to say this, Jesus was the first great superstar. There was none like him. We read in Luke's gospel, for instance, so many people were coming to see him that they were trampling on other people who got in their way. That's great Christian fellowship. Try it. Get out of it. And there we are. The majority of his ministry took place up in the north here on what is known as the Via Maris here at Capernaum is the marker. So we read of the thousands who came to him And he did travel around, of course, but not so much. Now, a thrilling piece of archaeology, or not, this ossuary, this bone box, belongs to James, the brother of Jesus, and it now seems that archaeologists are in agreement this was the actual brother of Jesus that's mentioned there in the scripture. You can also walk where Jesus walked. I don't know if you're familiar with the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the Western Wall here. Some people mistakenly call it the Wailing Wall, but it's not. It's the Western Wall. And they discovered a tunnel, the Kotel Tunnel, and you can walk down it. And I was thrilled two or three trips ago that we had a young Jewess guiding us. She didn't know we were a church group or anything, but she stopped about halfway down and pointed to this here. And she said, this was an ancient entry into the temple complex. And do you know, she said, Jesus actually walked on that. I was absolutely staggered that she would say such a thing. Jerusalem is not very large. Biblical period, very small down the end here in the Old Testament period. But it's incredible. When Paul is on trial for his life in Acts 26, verse 26, he says the death of Jesus was no stabbing between the shoulder blades up a dark alley. It was not done in a corner. It was very open. So we see here, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was captured, and he was led all the way through, right the way around here, to the place where the high priest lived. Then he was taken to Herod. Then he was taken all the way back out here to Pilate. And you can see how everyone would have known what was going on. Just a picture from the other way round, more familiar for us. So here is the Garden of Gethsemane, up there to Caiaphas, across to Herod. He would have been there. Pilate would have been here in the Antonia Fortress. This is the traditional site of the crucifixion, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. And out here is what's known as Skull Hill. They have actually found the ossuary, the bone box of Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And here's his name on the side in this very elaborate work. They've also discovered a great inscription and many coins as well of Pontius Pilate. You may just see Pilate just written there, Pilatus. Tiberius is mentioned up there. And he was the one, of course, who washed his hands of Jesus. Do with him as you will. And another box here bears the name Alexander, the son of Simon of Cyrene. It is now believed that this guy was the son of the one who actually carried part of the cross for Jesus on his way to crucifixion. I mentioned Skull Hill or Gordon's Calvary. I think, not that it really matters, but I think this is the place that Jesus was crucified. It wouldn't surprise me if it was up the top there rather than at the bottom. This became the execution ground. I think this is where Stephen was martyred. The Jews, when they stoned someone to death, they bound their hands behind their back, led them up to a high place and threw them off. And if they were still alive, the stones came in. We get that in Luke's gospel where Jesus is in Nazareth. He offends the Jews and they lead him out to a high place. They were going to stone him, but he at that point walked through the crowd. Because this, geologically speaking, is the high point of Mount Moriah. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and there sacrifice him. And we read that Abraham went up. And it wouldn't surprise me if that was the very place. I know some people say about the Dome of the Rock, I think it's in the wrong place, where the stone is, it would have been here. So if you may just see, it's called Skull Hill, you may just see the shape of a skull. It's a bit more prominent today due to erosion. You can see it there, maybe. And this is photos taken from the so-called Garden Tomb. There's a brilliant book out. I've got no copies. You'll have to buy it yourself somewhere else. Called The Mystery of the Last Supper, Reconstructing the Final Days of Jesus. Colin J. Humphreys, who's a professor at Cambridge. And he's dated. And he's used all the information in the Gospels and outside to date the crucifixion of Jesus. And this year was the anniversary of it. For Good Friday this year was on the 3rd of April. Isn't that amazing? 9 a.m., Friday the 3rd of April, A.D. 33. Here is a reconstruction of a cross. That's where hands would have been nailed, feet there. And this thing here shows you how cruel the Romans were. They called that the mercy seat. Because you're trying to support your weight, and if you need to take a breath, you sit on it. But then you have to, you know, because cramp sets in and everything else. just to extend the pain of crucifixion. How lovely. The only archaeological evidence of crucifixion is this heel bone of a young man. And you can see how the nail was driven through and then bent at the end. So there's no way of getting off the cross. And they discovered these different bits of timber. Day One, who've published this book, have published an excellent book, a friend of mine, elder in my church, called God's Trees. And Julian Evans, who's a forester, has identified this particular, I can't remember what it is, you have to read the book. He said that piece of timber was put there like a washer to increase the pain. Because what it did was stop the blood flow. So the agony in your legs would have been appalling. Aren't human beings nice people? Then when Jesus was crucified, there was a sign placed over his head in three scripts, three languages. And it's interesting that John tells us that. All I needed to know was it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why did he go on to tell me this? Well, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see the so-called Rosetta Stone in three scripts, three languages. And in the ancient world, every public proclamation or declaration was made in three scripts or three languages to get the maximum number of coverage of those who came by. So we're being told by John telling us three languages, he was someone who lived at the time and knew the meaning of that. People used to mock Christianity, as they still do today, called them the donkey people. This is the carving. I don't think you see it there. It's a drawing of it. Alexander worshipping his donkey. Then in the ancient world, there was a great belief in what's known as the substitute king. If a terrible time was coming, the king would vacate the throne. You'll pick someone who was mad or bad or stupid or whatever to be the king. When the good time comes back again, the substitute king is killed. And if he has had congress with any lady, she is killed as well. You cannot have a rival royal family. This is the reason why Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, never spoke to me. Because his thesis falls apart if Jesus had relationships with Mary of Magdala, she also would have died. And if there were any children, they also would have died. He is called the King of the Jews. You don't have a rival king. So there you are. So don't bother reading it. It's not very good. Two of the great kings of the ancient world, Xerxes, Queen Esther's husband, and Alexander the Great, we have on record that they learnt there were bad times coming, so they got a substitute king. Indeed, it tells you something about Xerxes' family that he chose his uncle to sit on the throne instead of him. And when the good times came, it was good night, uncle. So there we go. So just back evidence for the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we have statements like this. We haven't followed fables or cleverly invented stories. This is real historical truth when we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is the Mount of Olives. Today, if you were to come with me, we would walk down this. This is Palm Sunday Road. It's the actual road underneath what is there now that Jesus came triumphantly there on Palm Sunday, riding on the back of that young animal. And here, this is the Church of the Ascension. Somewhere around here, Jesus ascended into history. And the message went all across the known world. Here in Athens, here we have this splendid area, and this is known as Mars Hill, where the Areopagus was, and fixed on the wall. This is all Paul's words from the Acts of the Apostles, a great statement he made there about the resurrection of the dead. Or you can go to Turkey, to Ephesus, and there you'll find this in the front here is known as the Agora in Greek, or the Forum in Latin. And down here, you see all these workshops. This is where they were making the idols that the Apostle Paul spoke out against in the Acts of the Apostles. And there was a huge riot. You can imagine all these people gathering here and thundering in to this terrific theatre. If you've been there, you'll know how wonderful it is. It sits 24,500 people. Just as a rough rule of thumb, the number of people that could be seated in a theatre was estimated to be 10% of the population. So you could estimate there's around about 250,000 in Ephesus at this time. The area here was used not just for plays, but for gladiatorial combat. And they found the gladiator's graveyard, and here's one of them there who lived and died. And I don't know, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why did I bother fighting wild beasts at Ephesus? And I just wonder whether or not he did, because the great goddess there, Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, she was prayed to before any bout with animals. And it wasn't just lions and tigers. It could be sheep and pigs and goats and whatever. So if you get to see the Apostle Paul before I do, could you ask him if he did fight wild animals? Let me know. It saved me joining the queue. But there we are, these guys here. And many people are saddened, especially some ladies, when they learn that ancient gladiators were not like the guys you see on television or on film. They were very strong men, but they were very fat men. Because what people wanted to see in the combat was blood. And evidently, if you've got lots and lots of flabby bits and you cut them, you will bleed. Because these guys were the equivalent of, I don't know, Lionel Messi or Ronaldo. You spent a lot of money training them. You didn't want them killed in the first seconds. They did eventually die. They're known as barley men. But how different the reaction to the Christians is, I think, an astonishing representation of Christians dying in the Circus Maximus in Rome. And some have been crucified and been set alight, and I can't imagine what it must have been like to testify to your faith in that way. Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24, verse 2, that Jerusalem would fall when his disciples said, "Look at the great stones, there they are." And he said, "Not one of them will remain on another." It's confusing for Christians today, because when they go to Jerusalem, archaeologists are putting them back. But they were ripped down. They also manufactured coinage, as you'll see here, which said Judah captured. You'll see it running around there, by the consent of the Senate. One emperor, Titus, actually depicted it on the Titus Arch in Rome. You may have been there and seen it. He was the son of Vespasian. Vespasian was a brutal thug, as his face, so his character. And here's his son, Titus, who was the one who fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And there is the Titus Arch in Rome, and a better picture of the seven-branch candlestick there. And he brought back many, many tons of gold from Jerusalem, also thousands of slaves. And Vespasian, his dad, said, "I'm going to use the majority of the gold and of the slaves in the construction of one building." You may have heard of it. It's called the Colosseum. Isn't that astonishing? Built with Jewish blood money, literally. And you can go and visit today. Now, Vespasian learnt a problem that all governments have. How do you raise enough money to run the empire? And he came across, he had an original thought to tax men. Ladies, you're far more sensible than chaps. You're far more discreet. But in the ancient world, chaps often used to congregate in the latrines. And so he decided, did Vespasian, that every time the blokes used the latrine, they would pay a penny. They would pay for using them. And all across the Roman world, men were furious with this. They realized they had to pay up or die. But they decided to get their own back in this way. They renamed the latrines Vespasianus, Vespasian. So they named them after the emperor. So it's wonderful. You go to the Middle East today, if you come across any like this, your local guide will go, "Vespasian." What a way to be remembered in history, eh? So take down all your signs out there. Call them Vespasians, all right? For men and for women, just be different. Let people use them before you tell them the story. But there we are. If you go to Corinth, you'll see the open-air museum, these headless statues. They used to construct many of them. It's a bit like Marks and Spencers of ancient times. And then you could put a head on. Maybe you changed husbands or whatever, and you got rid of it. Especially true of emperors. It was very expensive to produce a new one. And this is the imagery that's used in Colossians, that Jesus is the head of the body, speaking of the church. He's a head that will never be removed, never be changed. So if you go to the Vatican Museum, you will see this great one of Caesar Augustus. It looks like he's had his throat slit. It's because the head has been attached to that statue very deliberately. Well, you've been very good to me just as we finish. Evidence for the Bible, I think a lot of evidence. What is the motive for starting a new religion? You got something astonishing happened 2,000 years ago. That was mind-blowing. There are the advantages sometimes of wealth, power, or sometimes revenge. Opportunity, timing is critical. And when you read of those poor, frightened followers of Christ, the time wasn't right for them, as they thought. And the means, could Jesus' followers do it? What if Christianity is all a pack of lies? In the Bible, we have quoted in more than one place, the Canna Libera, what the gladiators said before they went into the arena. They always had a meal the night before, and this is what they said. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if Christianity is not true, what's the point? We might as well just enjoy ourselves, steal things, if there's no morality or anything. But we are told very particularly in the Bible, after he suffered, the Lord Jesus presented himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We proclaim to you, says John again, what we have seen and heard. And so I personally believe that Christianity is an historical religion, is a relevant religion, because it's a revelation that God has done something unique. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses. We cannot convert anyone. Only God can do that. I don't think we can convince anyone. We can present them the facts, but you have to see the things for yourself and understand it. It's a bit like trigonometry when I was at school, you know, totally confused. And then eventually, I thought I understood it. But we can communicate the truth. Even after a few things I've shown you, you may still say, well, I still don't believe there's a God. But I would challenge you to think seriously, because I personally believe that we're all going to find out whether or not there's a God one day. When's that? The second we stop breathing. If there's nothing, then maybe you'll have a moment or two of sympathy for people like me. But if there is a God, which one is it? What does he demand from us in this life? Are we prepared to meet him? And Peter will, others will tell you that as ministers, we meet people who tragically have been bereaved, all ages. Don't assume that any of us will see tomorrow. Are we ready to meet our God?